2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. Prior to our Bible study, of course, today, this is the first Sunday of the month, and it's our custom to do the Lord's Supper, which is a ritual. And we will do that. Before we do that, of course, we're going to ensure that we understand the rebound technique so we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit before we partake of the Eucharist, which is a theological name for the Lord's Supper. Again, this is a ritual. It's a teaching tool. That's all it is. And this teaching tool, of course, encapsulates a lot of Bible doctrine. It encapsulates the whole plan of God. And so it's very important to understand what these, what the bread and what the wine stands for, because they're symbolic. They're teaching tools. And in order to do that, of course, we've got to explain a little bit about the cross, and of course about the rebound technique, because we're warned in the Bible that we should be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit before we partake of this ritual called the Eucharist. And so therefore, behind me on the board, we have our usual diagram. As you can see, there's the cross. And Christianity, of course, is one of the religions of the world. There are many religions of the world, and each of them say that we are the truth, we are the truth. Now, logically, either somebody is not telling the truth, because there can only be one truth, or they're all the truth. So we've discussed this many times. What makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, different from all the other religions is easily defined by the word grace. Because if you look at any other religion, they have certain commonalities in common. They all recognize that God, in this blue circle, is perfect or near perfect, and that man is not. So we have a minus R for man, that stands for his righteousness. We have a plus R for God, which stands for his righteousness. And so they have that in common. And they also have a system of morality. Of course, all religions encourage you to be good citizens. But where they differ is the mechanics, because the goal of all religions, of course, is when you die, is to have union with your Creator. And so what are the differences? How do you achieve that union with your Creator? And that is the vast difference. That's what separates biblical Christianity from all other religions: Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, that is non-biblical, because there are a lot of Jews that do not believe in the Bible. Oh, they hold it around all the time in the Torah, and they can quote things like Saul of Tarsus. He was a genius. He was a Jew. He knew every word of the Old Testament. Did him no good. He was not practicing biblical Judaism. And as he said in one of his letters, that all Israel is not Israel. In other words, only those Jews that believe in the biblical view of salvation are saved. Those that do not, and they believe in the works view of salvation, are not saved. So, biblical Christianity, we'll just call it that, they say that you achieve this relationship with God, of course, by a system of grace where God does all the work. So the premise, of course, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible says very clearly that the wages of sin is spiritual death. And all of us know that we're sinners. Even individuals that have nothing to do with religion, they realize that they are a sinner. They commit sins. They have a conscience. And of course, they understand that. And if God is perfect, here's the great dilemma. God just can't be like Santa Claus and let you have union with him when you die. Because if he lets you into that circle, which is blue, perfection, and you're imperfect, he's no longer perfect. And that's the cosmic math problem. How does a perfect God allow an imperfect being to have union with him? Now, again, plan B is God's solution to this problem. It's called grace. Plan A is man's solution. All the other religions, they recognize the premise, but they say you can achieve a union with your Creator when you die by a system of merits, by a system of works, by a system of good deeds, by a system of rituals. In other words, you earn your way into God. But of course, as you logically can understand, if you can earn your way to God, well, you can earn your way out of heaven. You earn your way into heaven, you can earn your way out. And all these other religions, these work religions, they never give you the guarantee. They never tell you that you're in. It's always, you got to keep hustling, got to keep working, and maybe you're in. You just don't know. It's a crapshoot. And when you die, if you're good enough, they'll let you in. But see, they don't understand the concept of God as revealed in the Bible. All humans can understand that there's a God. Even an atheist knows there is a God. They just reject God. So every human that's non-compos mentis understands there is a God, a creator. But unless God reveals himself to you, you can't understand his nature. And God has revealed himself. And we know that part of the critical nature of God is he's absolutely perfect. We call that his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. He is not Santa Claus. So when you talk to religious people, their premise is incorrect. Their premise is that God's Santa Claus, he'll let me in if I could just do good enough. Relative to other humans, you might be a pretty good Joe or a pretty good Jane. But relative to God, you're kidding yourself. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good deeds to try to gain the approbation of God, it's like filthy rags in my eyes, is what it says. Isaiah 64, verse 4. God views all of your good deeds as filthy rags, and I'm being kind because I'm not really translating what it really says. It says something more descriptive than filthy rags. But the point is, God is not impressed with human works. You cannot be saved by human works. But this is a problem because perfect God cannot allow you to have fellowship with him because you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, in your book, and again, we have this second edition. I'm holding it up in my hands here. It's available. If you want one, we will mail one to you. We have an electronic version also. We can email that to you very quickly. There's no charge. And if you look up one of the doctrines in there on the cross or the plan of God, you'll see all this laid out from the scripture. We are originalists. We're strict constructionists. We're non-denominational. We just want to know, what does the Bible say? Every church has their own traditions, and some of them are benign. You know, regardless, one way or the other, doesn't really matter. Some of them, though, are way off the mark. In other words, if you go up to some Christian and say, how do you go to heaven? Fasten your seatbelt. They'll tell you the most weird things you can ever imagine, from A to Z. Oh, I got to be a good person. No, you don't. We're just saying in the Bible you got to be a good person to go to heaven. It doesn't. I got to quit sinning. No, you don't. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. Your sin nature is still with you. Christians still sin. Or what is it? Other things you have. Well, you just have to believe in a God and that's all that's necessary. Demons believe in a God. That doesn't save you. What saves you, of course, is God's plan for mankind. So again, you've got to have God's righteousness and you're born with your righteousness. And the Bible makes that very clear. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and I'll turn there and read that together. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, this kind of lays out the entire plan of God for you. How do you get saved? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It says, he, which is God the Father, made him, who is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect. He never committed a sin. We can't say that about any member of the human race because they've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took your place. He was your substitute. Remember, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. The wages of sin is spiritual death, Romans 6:23. Somebody has to pay that price. God's not Santa Claus. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone has to do it. So God in his plan, which he developed in eternity past, he said that a true human will come into the world, and this true human is a unique human because he's true human, but he's also true deity. It's called the hypostatic union. The first prediction about this person is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's called the seed of the woman. And that prediction, of course, we've covered that many times. And as the Old Testament developed, more and more predictions were given about who this person would be. And so he made him, Jesus of Nazareth was that person, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what you got to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. How do you get his righteousness? Well, first of all, he's got to get the sin issue off the table. And that's what he did. Go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the very first book in the Bible. Because we've just seen that what God did, he made Jesus bear our sins, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. We get God's righteousness. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 sets the pattern for all humans. All humans are saved the same way. Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back. Old Testament believers, they didn't have a whole lot of information. We've got detailed information about who this Messiah would be. That's what the Old Testament called him, the Messiah, which means the appointed one, the anointed one. It was a human that's going to be appointed to die for the sins of the world. Because again, God cannot just waive sin. Somebody has to take your place. Sin has to be paid for. And God can't pay for sin. It has to be a human. Humans commit sin. A human's got to take your place to be your substitute. So in the Old Testament, that's how they were saved. Now, this is the story of Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. The last race that God created on the planet was the Jewish race. And they would be the race that the Messiah would come out of. But before Abraham was a Jew, he was a Gentile. He was saved when he was a Gentile. How was he saved? Genesis 15:6 tells you the answer. It says, then he believed. That word is amen, which means I believe it, in the Lord. And that's in the singular. In the Old Testament, you'll see plural words for God, like Elohim, which means plural. And you'll see singular words, like Adonai. And Adonai, of course, is a singular for God. This is in the singular. And it says, and he, Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, singular, and he, this is God the Father, capital H-E, reckoned, that word is accounted for, reckoned, accounted, it to him as righteousness. That's how he's saved. The second he believed in the coming Messiah, didn't have much information, but he believed the word, the promise. The promise was that this coming Messiah would appear on the earth, he would die for your sins, and he would be the Lord. But he'd also be a man, the hypostatic union. He's a God-man that will live forever and ever and ever. That's how Abraham was saved. And note, this is 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Jewish law to keep. There were no Jews at that time. So he simply believed, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, which takes us right back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's it. So once you believe that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith more than none at all, you could do that at 10 years old and then go off into Never Never Land. Never learn anything more about God. You'll be in heaven. Now, heaven's a place of vast inequality, but at least you're guaranteed a slot. And once you're in, that's the top circle. When you believe that that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, Abraham didn't know his name. They had many names for the coming Messiah. Sometimes they just call him Lord, because he is God and he is a true human in one being. Isaiah chapter 53 gives you a very detailed description of this Messiah and what he would do. Psalm 22, the book of Daniel. Now, many, of course, churches around and synagogues, they don't teach these passages. They don't know what it means. If they would read them and understand them, oh, then they would be saved. Well, many of them would be saved, we hope. But they don't cover those things. What they cover instead is the rituals and do good, be good, feel good. In other words, the works plan. I'm going to earn my way into heaven, which is demonic. It comes from the mind of Satan. Satan developed that nonsense that you can work your way into heaven. But again, if you go back to the premise that God is perfect, you can't work your way into heaven. In other words, if we live, for example, in, let's go to the West Coast, we live in California, we're going to swim to China. We dump in the water, we start swimming. You're going to die. You cannot make it. And that's the same issue between imperfect man and God. You can't swim to God. You can't work your way to God. God does all the work. God gets all the credit. And so that's what the cross is all about. When Jesus was on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. And the second you believe in that, now this is a historical fact, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe the sun comes up or not, it's going to come up. It's a fact. It's a historical fact that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he bore the sin of every human that ever lived. God the Father, those red dots indicate sin-bearing. We know he was on the cross for 6 hours, according to the Scripture. First 3 hours, he didn't scream out in excruciating pain. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 describes it. As a lamb before the shears, he opened not his mouth. And he was wrongly convicted, of course. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, found him not guilty under Roman law. 3 times he pronounced the sentence, or the judgment, not guilty. And yet he sentenced him to death, a perversion of Roman justice. Jesus was treated unfairly. He didn't cry out. It was a plan of God that he would go to the cross. So first 3 hours on the cross, he didn't scream out. But the Scripture tells us at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. So logically, we have to ask the question, why did he start to scream? And we know exactly what he was screaming, because this was written 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born. Psalm 22:1, and If you look at the Gospels say this is what he said. He screamed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a question that demands an answer. Answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. "Because you are holy," is the answer. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. That's why he screamed, and that's the answer to the question. God is absolutely holy. You ain't making your way into heaven by being good, doing good, and feeling good. It's a lie, straight from the mouth of the ruler of this world, which is Satan himself. You can't do it. Grace is the antithesis. Grace, you don't earn it, you can't work for it, and you damn sure don't deserve it, if you're realistic with yourself. "Oh, but I'm better than some of these other people running around here." I'm sure you are. That's not the issue. Can you swim to China? No. So yes, whoop-de-doo, you're better than other people. But relative to God, you are garbage. You're a piece of human excrement relative to your Creator. And he can have nothing to do with you until you have his righteousness. And you cannot get his righteousness until the sin-bearing issue is taken off the table. So Jesus died on the cross, and we know at 12 o'clock he started to scream, and he screamed, and he screamed, and he screamed. And then at 3 o'clock, the scripture says, he just stopped screaming. So another question, what caused him to start screaming? Because if you know anything about pain, usually when you cut yourself with a saw, which I've done, or you hit yourself with a hammer, which I've done, and I'm sure you've done similar things, well, the pain hits pretty quick. But after about 3 hours, it kind of dulls out. Crucifixion is very painful. It's meant to be painful. The Romans meant it to be a deterrent to criminals. And then above your head, they put a placard. Murderer, rapist, robber. What placard did they put above Jesus' head? The King of the Jews. There's no violation of Roman law to be the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate put that up there. He had done no wrong. He'd never sinned. And in the eyes of God, he never committed a single sin. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. A sinner can't bear the sins of sinners. If Jesus sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. And therefore, you would not be a candidate for salvation. Because only a free man can free a slave. Slaves can't free slaves. And he was a freeman. He never sinned. And so he's qualified to go to the cross if he chooses to in his humanity. So what caused him to start screaming at 12 o'clock? We know. If it's chronological, that first red dot is all the sins of the world. Trillions and trillions of sins. The first one would be our grandparents, Adam and Eve. We all came from the same stock. Now, people like to talk about their race is better than this race, not this and everything. It's a bunch of nonsense. We all came from Adam and Eve. We're all chip off the old block. So if it's chronological, it would be our grandmother Eve. She was deceived and then followed by her husband Adam. And then on through history, trillions and trillions and trillions. That's why he started to scream, ladies and gentlemen. It was spiritual death. Remember, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is simply a consequence. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin, and he's still alive while he's suffering spiritual death. If you watch these shows like Naked and Afraid, where they're out there, sometimes I watch that, and the bugs, almost all of them say, "I'm being eaten alive." And then they show their skin, and every single inch has bites on them. Well, that's just a loose analogy. That's Jesus Christ on the cross. He's being eaten alive. He's suffering spiritual death. And he screamed, and he screamed. It's in the plural in Psalm chapter 22. In Isaiah 53. It says, he screams. And also Psalm 22, he screams. Plural. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. And then at 3 o'clock, he just stopped screaming. Cole stopped screaming. And everybody around that were listening, they said, "Well, why has he stopped screaming?" That's another question we got to answer. Why did he stop screaming? Well, because the last sin of the last human that has yet to be born, probably, which will be in the millennium, he bore that person's sin. Therefore, mission accomplished. And that's what he said next. Tetelestai. In the Greek, it means it is finished. A military equivalent would be mission accomplished. What mission? Well, the mission he told his disciples during the time that he did his ministry on the earth. "I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world." And of course, Peter said, "No, that'll never happen to you, Lord. I will fight them. They'll never take you." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, if he doesn't go to the cross, Peter, you ain't going to heaven. You're speaking very bravely, very altruistically, very nice, very courageously. But that's a reflection of Satan's thinking, not God's thinking. He had to go to the cross to die for your sins, which means what? That means every human is a candidate for salvation because God is fair. He died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. So historical fact, this did occur, whether you believe it or not. If you want to take advantage of it, you simply say, in the privacy of your own mind, "I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, period, you're in." And you can never get out. How much faith do you need? Another good question. If you can gin up that much faith in your faith meter, 0.0001 with a hangover, you're in. Because you'll see some of these do-gooders, "Well, I had 80% faith and you, poor slob, only had 50% faith." A speck more than none at all, and you're in. "Oh, but I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel the rosy glow. I didn't start doing cartwheels and saying hallelujah." Of course not. There's no emotion attached to this stuff. It's a work of God. Now, the more you know about the Bible, then you can get emotional and say, "Praise the Lord. Wow, I didn't realize all the mechanics." And no extra charge. If you're a first comer to this Bible study, you've never heard this in any church. Never. Like, you say, "Hey, what happened on the cross?" They've never taught you. Why not? It's right there. It's everywhere. Why? They're enmeshed with the cosmic system. Their message is, I could boil most church messages down to this: do good, be good, feel good, imitate the unbeliever. Get yourself involved with some social justice cause. Save the whales, save the trees, save the world, whatever it is. Even if you could save the world, so what? You're going to hell. And God didn't call you to do these things. What did your Creator command you to do? And so if you're interested in what your Creator commands you to do, He commanded you, once you believe in, He commands all people to believe in God. Well, most people don't. To believe in Christ, rather, to be saved. Most people don't. They reject it. Old Testament, New Testament, they reject it. Why do they reject it? See, we're asking all these questions today. Well, go to John chapter 3, verse 19. That tells you very clearly why they reject it. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, here's the bottom line. The light came into the world. The light is Jesus Christ and grace, and here's how you're saved. And mankind hates the light. Whoa. Who would reject this? Are you a moron? You really think you're going to swim to China by your good deeds? Don't you realize you're dealing with God, a perfect God? You think your good works are going to get you there? Are you insane? But I have a high IQ. You're insane. You're a moron. And we can't cure stupid. Stupid is actually a choice. I know very smart people that reject the gospel. Stupid's a choice. And you can't cure stupid because humans have volition. And even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of an unbeliever on negative volition and gave him the gospel, they would still not believe it. How do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us that. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. They won't believe it. If you're on negative volition in your soul, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. If you're on positive volition in your soul, what's positive volition mean? I want to be with my Creator. That's all it means. God will get you the gospel as He got it to Abram. His name was Abram before Abraham. As He got it to every single human that ever believed. But here's the fairness of God. Jesus died for the sins of the unbelievers that would reject Him, because the unbeliever cannot say at their judgment seat, at their judgment rather, the great white throne judgment, "I didn't have a chance, God." Yeah, you did. I died for all your sins. Nobody goes to hell for their sins. You go to hell because, bingo, you don't have God's righteousness. And God has no choice. You go to hell because of your good deeds, if you want to really look at it that way. Because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? And I know we got a lot of lawyers in this room. Double jeopardy. If Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever doesn't go to hell for sin. No, absolutely not. God's fair. Revelation chapter 20 makes it very clear about why the unbeliever goes to hell. Because they don't have God's righteousness. And how do you expect to live with your Creator forever? Now, God is fair because at the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment, rather, for the unbeliever, He opens up what's called a set of books. And in those books, it contains all the good deeds that unbeliever ever did. And unbelievers can do a lot of good deeds. as the Lord said, unbelievers can be very altruistic. They have children. They understand these things. Where Christ said, what unbeliever, if his child asked him for a fish, would give him a scorpion? Nobody. No, they understand these concepts, but it doesn't save you. It does not save you. So I applaud you that you're a wonderful person. Keep doing it. Be a great citizen. Pick up trash. You know, don't throw your garbage on the street. Try to be a good citizen. Fight for your country. Be patriotic. Endorse capitalism. You know, all the wonderful things that bring prosperity. But it doesn't pay the rent. It won't get you to heaven. And other people can pat you on the back and say, oh, you're just a wonderful person. Relative to God, you're garbage. And that's what I'm trying to impress on you. Most churches say, oh, how lovely you are. You know what I say? You're no damn good. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to stroke you and tell you how lovely you are and God just loves you. That's not what the Bible says. When you're born into this world, you're under the wrath of God. God hates you when you're born. He has nothing to do with you. Only when you're born again does he have a maximum love for you. Oh, but Atticott, what about that passage where it says, I see it at the football games all the time. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, the word love there is impersonal love versus personal love. When you're born again, God has a personal love for you. As an unbeliever, he has an impersonal love for you. His impersonal love puts all the emphasis in the object, not the subject. You're the subject. God's the object. God so loved the world. What's attractive about the world? Nothing. Satan is the ruler of the world. But God's great love motivated him to develop this plan to save you. He sent his only son into the world to do this. So now that we've got that background, we're going to take a quick break, because we've used our 30 minutes up, and we will do the Eucharist in the second hour. It looks like we're not going to get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, which is our passage, because we spent a little extra time on this ritual we're about to do, because the ritual encompasses the heart of Christianity, the heart of God. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. But we will.
The recording.
What's that?
You've gotten possible.
I paused, yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm getting real good at this. Uh-huh. I know you thought I was a dummy, which I am, when I first started out. I said, damn, how can this person be that dumb? It's easy.
If you've seen my dad try to work his computer, you feel very good by yourself. So.
Okay, we will get to the ritual here shortly. We didn't get any rain in Bernie for the last couple days. Keep saying, big rain, hail, end of the world, nothing.
It was raining this morning when I woke up. It was so good to get out of bed because it's relaxing.
I know the feeling. We mowed grass yesterday. Teresa and I got out there and hacked it up.
I'm responsible for mowing our lawn at our house. And
you got an electric mower or grass mower? Gas?
Electric one.
Yeah.
We have like a... Our yard, like my roommates, it's probably from the wall to the brick. It's very small.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's not big.
Does anybody have a dog?
We have a cat.
A cat, okay.
Yeah.
Good. So. They're easier to deal with. We're putting out food on our front porch every night. We turn on the light now, so we just watch the show. There's three different foxes that come up. And you can tell one of the foxes hauling it off to the babies, wherever the den is. Then we got two different stray cats that come up.
My family does the same thing.
Yeah. They're probably the same animals. They do the rotation around the
neighborhood. They've started naming the cats.
Yeah.
They know which ones the cats are.
I'm gonna take a picture and send you our cats and see if the same cats come to your house. We're feeding them every night. Teresa's like cooking them bacon last night, mixing it with dog food. And they're eating well, man. They're eating better than I.
Yeah, we had a roses for chicken the other night.
Yeah.
They just put out, like, the carcass for it, and they were just...
It's gone.
They were super happy.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's the foxes are beautiful little animals, though.
I get a little upset, though, when my leftovers disappear, because I know that they just, like, end up outside.
You're
like,
I was going to eat that.
Yeah.
That's right.
Like, that's not for the animals.
Yeah. I've seen that same problem. Trees go, turkey's 2 days old. Well, dude, I can I'll eat off for another week. All right, we'll start it back up. Okay, we're back for part two, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Well, first of all, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. So we're going to spend the entire Bible session on this ritual today. Hebrews chapter 10, so if it's in the New Testament, if you found 1 Corinthians, then just go towards Revelation, you'll hit it. First Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read a little bit here. It quotes very heavily from the Old Testament passages. When people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New, no, God is the same. On the board, we've only listed one characteristic of God, and that's actually a half a characteristic, because his holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. That's his holiness. There are nine other characteristics in the Bible that talk about the essence of God. And so his essence also has eternal life, obviously. It has omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability. He cannot change. Veracity. He's absolutely true. He cannot lie. When he says you're saved, you're saved. That's eternal security. Sovereignty. You have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. God created you with sovereignty. That's why it says that he made us in his shadow image in Genesis. The shadow image refers to our soul, our sovereignty, our volition. You make choices. You choose all sorts of things in life. The most important choice you're going to make is the choice that determines your eternal future for all time. And that choice is very important, because right now, life, I can snap my fingers and that's how quick it is. Eternity goes on for infinity. So it's much better to prepare for things on the eternal side of your life than this side. And so Hebrews chapter 10 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not for the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. This is the Mosaic law. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, probably Barnabas, but we don't know. We don't have to know. It's the word of God. The law promised the good things to come. The Mosaic law cannot save you. That's why Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he described himself as the greatest sinner of his day. Why? Because he, you know, murder, rape, rob, killed some people. He bumped off a few Christians, killed a few Christians responsible for their deaths. That's not why. He was the most self-righteous religious person of his day. That's why he's the greatest sinner. In other words, religion says you can get to God by doing works, by earning your way in. As I indicated before, you earn your way in, you can earn your way out. The grace system, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in that top circle of eternal security, you cannot get out. You could denounce Christ. You can't get out. It's just like a child that would say, I hate you, mommy. I hate you, daddy. This means you're an idiot. You cannot get out. That's why I use the analogy, you're born again. It's a spiritual birth. When you're born again, you receive a human spirit, which you did not have. When you're born, you have a human body, human soul. When you're born again, you have your body, your soul, but now you have a human spirit. And God gives you 40 things at the second that you believe. One of them, of course, the most important things we saw last hour is righteousness. Without his righteousness, you cannot be accepted by God. Once you have that, you're in. You're in the family of God. You cannot get out. That's why we call the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be, you could do something to fall off the wagon. No, you can't. Impossible. You mean to tell me that you can be 90 years old and a murderer, rotten person all your life, and the last second believe in Christ and you're saved? Exactly. It's called grace. I know it offends some people, but it's the grace of God. And many people don't get saved until they're 90. Or they have to be saved under what we call crisis evangelism. Paul's one of them. He had positive volition in his soul. But legalism had squashed that to the point where there's just a pinpoint left of a chance for him to be saved. And God the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 and hit him upside his almost said a bad word, his head on the road to Damascus, and he was saved. So it's never too late. As long as you're alive, you can still be saved. In fact, interestingly, many people are saved, they don't even know they're saved, because they accepted Christ at the age of 10, and then they just went off on Never Never Land, whatever they're doing, and they can even work against Christianity and hate Christianity as an adult. They're still saved. And they were in. That's the grace of God. So you're in the family. You're in the top circle. You're also put in this bottom circle at the moment you believe. So let's say you believe at the year at 18 years old. Top circle, you can never get out. Bottom circle is called fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We have many passages in the Bible about this where it says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Negative commands, positive commands. What does that all mean? Well, that talks about your time on this planet in your mortal body. You want to log as much time as you can in here, because this circle, you get out all the time. This one you cannot get out. This one you will get out. And so the theological term, of course, is called rebound. The Old Testament rituals taught this. We'll get back to Hebrews 10 in just a second, but I'm just taking a sidebar, as we say in the law. We didn't explain the bottom circle. So the moment you believed in Christ, age 19, you're entered into both circles. The first time you commit a sin, you're out of the circle and you're in Satan's cosmic system. You're out of that circle and you're in Satan's cosmic system. Excuse me one second.